And now if you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 12. Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. As I was realizing or thinking about the passage that we're in right now, verses 9 through 21, and really through the end of this letter to the Romans, really what Paul is teaching us in the first half of, or the first, probably the first 11 chapters of Romans, he's been teaching us significantly about doctrine. And now he's teaching us in chapter 12 through chapter 16, he's teaching us about the practical application. Really what he's teaching about our sanctification. He's teaching about what it means, how we should live as Christians. And so that's what this instruction is focusing upon, our sanctification. How we are being, or should be, conformed more and more into the image of Christ. So after you have turned there, if you would please honor God and stand for the reading of His Word. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16, Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And do not be wise in your own estimation." Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to your word and we explore your word, teach us the things you would have us to know. Reveal the things you would have us to see about ourselves. Reveal to us the things that we see the Holy Spirit teaching us and guiding us in, the manner in which we should properly respond, and show us where we fail. Show us where we can improve. Show where we need to excel. We thank you, Father, that your ways are not the ways of the world, but your ways are so different from the world. Your ways are perfect and good and just. So we ask now that as we continue to explore your word, that your Spirit would guide us and give us understanding, that he would convict us of where we fall so woefully short and give us a desire to improve, a desire to become more obedient sons and daughters. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the past 2 weeks, we've been studying this section of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, in which Paul issues what many have outlined as 25 distinct commands regarding our personal behavior. In the first part of this section, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, which we examined 2 weeks ago, Paul instructs us as individual Christians what it means to be a true Christian in regards to our personal and our private behavior. And he instructs us by giving us three instructions or commands that we must love without hypocrisy, we must abhor what is evil, and we must cling to what is good. In the second part, verses 10 through 13, which we examined last week, Paul expands his instruction from our private behavior to the public behavior that true Christians should demonstrate toward other Christians. Today, in the third part, verses 14 through 16, Paul further expands his instruction to encompass the proper attitudes and actions that Christians should exhibit toward the world. And finally, in the final section, which we will look at next week, verses 17 through 21, Paul instructs us on what I consider to be a rather difficult subject, and that is, what is the proper Christian response to those who hate us? This morning, in these three verses, verses 14 through 16, we will be examining seven distinct commands that Paul issues to us in these three verses. In Romans chapter 12, verse 14, Paul issues the first two commands in regard to our actions and our attitudes towards the world in general. Now we have to understand that I've categorized these as instruction of Christians toward the world, but there is also ample opportunity to apply this to our relationships among Christians, to one another. But I think the focus seems to be toward those who are not members of the bodies of Christ, but who are part of the world. And so we'll kind of take it in that vein. But in looking at this section, the first two commands we arrive at are contained in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, in examining these two first commands, I want to define first three important words that are contained here in verse 14. The first word I want to define is the word bless, because Paul uses it twice. The English word bless is translated from the Greek word eulogeo, from which we get the English word eulogize. Eulogeo means to ask God's blessing on a person. As it is used here in verse 14, it means both to pray for someone or pray for the good of someone and to do good for someone. The second word I want to examine or define is the word persecute. It is interesting that Paul uses this word here because he used it in the previous verse. He used it in verse 13, only it was translated with a different English word. The word translated persecute here in verse 14 is the Greek word dioko. And we defined that last week as the word practice or to eagerly pursue, as it appears in verse 13. It's the same Greek word. And while the word dioko literally means to eager seek after or to pursue, the word itself is a neutral word. In other words, the intent of the subject determines or defines if this pursuit is to be understood negatively or positively. The use of neutral terms is common in every language. Often a word can have both a positive and a negative connotation, depending upon the context in which it is used. For example, when we think of the word jealous, typically you think of the word jealous as being a negative word. But jealousy is actually a neutral word. It can have either a negative or a positive meaning, depending upon the context in which it is used. The Greek word for jealous, zelao, means to earnestly desire or to pursue. Now, this definition sounds very familiar to the definition of the word dioko. And in fact, they have very similar meanings. The word dioko and zelao, as they're used, mean to eagerly pursue after. But like the word dioko, the word zelao or jealous can be taken both positively or negatively. We find a positive example of jealousy used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, when Paul expresses his personal jealousy for the spiritual growth and safety of the saints who were in Corinth. Paul writes, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." So jealousy can be a good thing if the motivation or the context is a positive one. Generally, jealousy is a bad thing, a negative word. But God often speaks of being jealous for Israel. So the fact is, jealousy is a neutral word. It just depends on the context in which it is used. It is the same thing with the word dioko, as Paul uses it here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. Here in verse 14, it's to pursue someone, but to pursue someone with evil motives or with evil intent. So therefore, it's translated by the translators as persecute. The third word I want to define is the word curse, the Greek word kataraomai, meaning to invoke or call down a curse upon someone, as Paul uses it here in verse 14. And literally means that if you are cursing someone, it's not necessarily speaking a curse word so much as it is calling upon God. God, I wish that you would punish this person. It is to call upon God to curse a person. So here in Romans chapter 12, now in verse 14, the Apostle Paul is commanding us with two commands. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. Literally, the first phrase, bless those who persecute you, literally means speak well and pray for God's blessing upon those who pursue you to do evil upon you. And the second command, Paul reiterates his first command because you notice he adds the word bless. Bless and do not curse. In other words, instead of wishing or praying that evil may overtake our persecutors and our enemies, we should sincerely desire and pray for their good. Now, it is not enough to avoid returning evil for evil. We are commanded here to actively desire and pray for the good of those who would persecute us and hate us and seek to inflict harm upon us. Of this command to bless those who persecute you, John Calvin states, "I have said that this is more difficult than to let go of revenge when anyone is injured. For though some restrain their hands and are not led away by the passion of doing harm, yet they wish that some calamity or loss in some way would happen to their enemies. And even when they are so pacified that they wish not evil, there is hardly one in 100 who wishes well for him for whom he has received an injury. In fact, most men daringly burst forth into imprecations. Now, Calvin's statement here is right on the money. It is our natural human reaction when wronged to lash out in anger or at least secretly wish that harm would come upon the offending party. Who of us has not wished that a person who has attacked you in some way would fall under the judgment of God? But in fact, who of us has actually actively wished for that person's blessing by God? I am confident that not many of you have reacted in such a way. Here in these two commands, the Apostle Paul is calling upon all Christians to change the way we respond to those who attack and persecute us. This is part of our sanctification, to begin to change the way we think and act and respond. To these commands, our natural reaction is to ask, how can I possibly ask God to bless someone who actively hates me, who is actively persecuting me, who's actively trying to do me harm? How can I possibly react positively in the face of such a situation? And that is a great question. How indeed? But as we learn in Scripture, we who are in Christ have been given the ability by the Holy Spirit to respond in such a way. The Holy Spirit does give us the ability to respond, but it requires some effort on our part. It's not something that magically happens to us and all of a sudden we go around blessing people who persecute us. No, we have to consciously make the decision to respond in the manner in which we know we should respond, even though it goes contrary to everything in our human fleshly nature. We are still called upon to bless those who persecute us. But we have to understand that when we do these things, when we even think these things, have a desire to bless those who persecute us, we have to understand that that is not our inherent nature, but it is the Holy Spirit who is working within us, causing us to change, giving us a desire to respond in the way we do. The Apostle Paul teaches us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. He's doing in us these things which He gives to us. They're called the fruit of the Spirit. And we learn of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is what the Holy Spirit gives to us. That is what He is giving to us as He is sanctifying us. But in learning that we are commanded to react to persecution in this way, we also have to understand that, like every other aspect of our sanctification, our proper response is a learned and a practiced behavior. It's not something that comes naturally, and it's not something that comes easily. We have to learn it, and then we have to consciously practice it. We have to strive to respond in a godly way. Because it is not our natural inclination to bless those who persecute us, obedience to these commands is learned through a lifetime of Christian experience, a lifetime of Christian trials, a lifetime of failures and successes in obeying these commands. As I read through these commands of Paul here in verse 14, I struggled a bit. When I learned that we are not to curse or to seek God's judgment upon those who persecute us, I remembered that there are some psalms that do exactly that. Within the 150 psalms of the Old Testament, there are 14 imprecatory psalms. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm in which the psalmist calls upon God to punish those who have done evil. And for the most part, these imprecatory psalms are mostly written by David. So then the question is, was David wrong to implore God to punish those who were persecuting him? Because it would seem to go contrary to what Paul is teaching us here in Romans chapter 12. But I would never accuse David of having an evil motive. We have to understand what was going on in the time in which David wrote these imprecatory psalms. As those of you who are familiar with the story of David, Saul was the king in Israel. He had been anointed, but Saul was an evil king. And so when King Saul fell from God's good grace, God sent Samuel to find the next king. And Samuel went and he found David, and he anointed King of David, King David, the king of Israel. But David did not immediately become the king. Saul was still the king, even though David had been anointed. David would not become the king until Saul was dead. And Saul did not die for a long time. In fact, David went into the court of Saul. He served Saul. He played music which was soothing to Saul's tormented soul. But then Saul saw how popular David was becoming. David was a mighty warrior. I remember one of the quotes from the people crying out to Saul and David, you know, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. And Saul was just infuriated by that. The fact that the people had a higher regard for David than they did for Saul. And from that point forward, Saul set out to kill David. For years, David fled for his life. Every opportunity he had, Saul would try to have David killed. David went into hiding to the point that he had to leave Israel because there were so many people out trying to kill him. And yet, there were occasions when David was in a cave, and Saul came into the cave, and David was right there, and he could have easily killed Saul, but he did not, because he knew that would have been evil. So we have David's actions on one part, which were not to grieve God, not to do an evil thing, and yet we have these imprecatory psalms where David is lamenting the fact that why do the wicked prosper, and why am I being persecuted and punished for no good reason? And we simply have to understand that in the desperate straits in which David was, he was simply imploring God, God, please protect me, please help me, because they are pursuing my life and they could succeed at any time. So I do not see it as a deficiency in David's character. The fact that they are included in the canon of Scripture in the Old Testament indicates that these are valid psalms. But the fact we have to understand is that is not the way we are called upon to respond in our normal life. Yes, David may have implored God to punish those who are seeking his life. But here in Romans chapter 12, Paul is instructing us that we should strive as much as we can to bless those who would persecute us, to ask that God would be generous and good to those who are trying to do us harm. For really, think about why would we do this? Well, the fact is, we were the ones who persecuted Christians before we became saved. We were the ones who spoke evilly of those. We mocked those Christians. We said things which were, in effect, persecution. Anytime someone says something against Christ and they associate you with Christ, they are persecuting you to some degree. Persecution is not always a physical evil. It simply can be a harsh word, an unkind word, an evil word spoken about you because you are a Christian. And the fact is, before we were saved, that is exactly what we did. We persecuted Christians. We mocked them. We did all kinds of things that indicated that we were not Christians. And the Paul's point is here, God having been generous and gracious to you and not having punished you in your persecution of Christians, now you should extend the same grace to those who would mock you, who would serve to persecute you in some way. So the imprecatory psalms are the cries of David's heart in the midst of great oppression and affliction. Who of us in the same situation would not have had the same reaction? David's situation was truly extreme. The reality is only the Lord Jesus is able to perfectly fulfill the commands to bless those who persecute you, bless and not curse. We all will fail. We all fall short. Only Jesus Christ is the one who did not fail to uphold this instruction here. The third and the fourth commands of Paul in this section go together also. They are contained in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now here in these two commands we have very practical instruction on how we are to live our daily life in relationship to the world. On the surface, compared with the first two commands, these two commands appear to be less difficult to obey. After all, don't we usually react by rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep? To a degree, yes, we often do, but not always. We may think that it is easy to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, but I'm here to tell you it is not that easy. The command to rejoice with those who rejoice seems to be an easy command to obey, But unfortunately, this command also reminds us of the problem that we encounter with our very ugly human side, our very human fallen nature, and that is the ugliness of envy. What person, if their neighbor were to go to a garage sale and pick up an old painting and later discovered that underneath it was a Picasso, or some situation where you see a neighbor benefiting greatly. I remember the story of a man who was at a grocery store, and he had a rather large cart, and there was a woman behind him. She had just a couple of items, so he let her go ahead of him in the line. And when she got to the checker, all the bells and the whistles went off, and there's balloons and confetti. She was the 1 millionth customer, and she got, you know, groceries for a year or groceries for life or something like that as the 1 millionth customer. And this guy, he's sitting there going, wait a minute, that was me. I gave her my spot. You know, did he rejoice with her? Probably not. And it's the same way. It's our human nature. When we see someone else gaining some benefit, you know, Rick Smith discovers oil on his property and now he's a gazillionaire. It's like, you know, yeah, we would rejoice with him, but secretly we might go, not lucky dog. Why couldn't that be me? But that's the way our human nature is. Yes, we may rejoice, but we also may resent it slightly, or we may be envious. So our motives are not always pure. In some instances, our envy may become so strong that we become angry and hostile toward that fortunate person. When combined with the first two commands to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, these two commands, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, can become more difficult. If you were to see a person who had persecuted become the beneficiary of some fortunate event, would you rejoice at their good fortune? Or would you become angry or envious of that person? If you were to see that same person who had persecuted and treated you with evil and evil intent, and you see that person then suddenly in a difficult trial where their life is in turmoil and their life is upside down, would you weep for them, or would you secretly gloat and take pleasure in their misfortune? That's the command that Paul is giving us here. He's not talking about our relationship to one another. He's talking about our relationship to the world. The person who persecutes you, you see instant justice, and they get, you know, in a car wreck or something. Do you not secretly go, yeah? No. That's not the proper response. The proper response is to weep with those who weep, even though they may have caused you injury or desired to cause you injury. To truly obey this command is to weep with those who weep. That is the difficulty of these two commands. The proper response toward those who have been the source of persecution and suffering to us. In verse 16, we encounter the final three commands of this section. All three of these commands are in regard to our personal attitudes toward one another. The first two of these final commands are that we be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. In any of these commands, Paul is instructing us in regard to our attitude toward others of all stations in life, both to the rich and to the poor, the influential and the unimportant, the famous and the nobodies. In our dealings with one another, Christians and unbelievers alike, it is human nature to be attracted to those whom we perceive as being influential, wealthy, popular, or beautiful. We're naturally drawn to people who we think might be able to help us in some way. And we are not naturally attracted to someone who is poor, who we feel this person can do nothing for me. It is just our human nature. In commanding that we be of the same mind toward one another, Paul is commanding that we treat all men and women the same, that we not make distinctions about people based upon natural or worldly criteria, that we not make the mistake that the world makes in judging people based upon externals. As I said in my message last week in verse 10, it is an easy sin to commit in looking upon one another and judging with earthly motives. One of the great sins that is committed within the church is that of judging others based upon their socioeconomic standing. And it is the same mistake that we make in the world when dealing with people who are unbelievers. It is our fallen human nature to be deferential to those whom we perceive as being superior to us in some way. In his epistle, James refers to this as the sin of favoritism. As we read last week, and it bears repeating, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in the good place. But you say to the poor man, here, you sit at my feet. You have made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? So that's really instruction toward the church. But that instruction is also applies to the world. We treat people in the world with those same deferential or methods or motives of favoritism. We do not treat all people equally. And that is what Paul is instructing us here, that we should treat all people equally, regardless of what their station in life is. You know, we shouldn't treat, you know, an esteemed person any less than we would treat a 10-year-old. But we do treat people very differently. And then to this command to be of the same mind toward all men, Paul then adds, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. This additional command is one that elaborates on the first command to treat all men equally. The instruction to not be haughty in mind pictures a person who sees him or herself as being superior to others in some way, having a prideful attitude and dishonoring some men with his attitude of pride and arrogance. To this negative command to not be haughty in mind, Paul then adds the positive command that we associate with the lowly. In the phrase associate with the lowly, the word associate is the Greek word synapago, meaning to be carried away with, or to yield or submit oneself to lowly things. In this statement, the verb associate is in the present tense and in the passive voice, indicating that the error of being carried away with is an action that occurs to oneself. It could even be taken in the middle voice, where we choose to allow ourselves to be carried away. The point is, we're not forced to be carried away. We allow ourselves to be carried away by evil motives for wrong purposes. And we see two examples of this idea of being carried away in the New Testament. The first one we encounter is in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 13, as we read the example of the hypocrisy of Peter and of Barnabas in the church of Antioch. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, that is Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Then perhaps remembering this instance in his own hypocrisy, the Apostle Peter writes in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. So the idea here of both of Barnabas and Peter being carried away by their hypocrisy was one that was causing injury to the church in Antioch. But the problem was their being carried away was a self-initiated error. Nobody caused Peter and Barnabas to withdraw from the Gentiles. They allowed themselves to be influenced. They allowed themselves to be carried away by the opinions of others, not fearing the Jews. So the idea here is that we are commanded to be carried away. Here, the word be carried away is a positive word. Paul's not saying don't be carried away. In fact, I want you to be carried away. I want you to be carried away with the lowly, or to associate with the lowly. In other words, Paul is exhorting us with this command to associate with them and share in their condition as the less fortunate, downtrodden, and forgotten members of society. Even those downtrodden members of society who may have even persecuted us for some reason. We are commanded not to disdain them, hold them aloof, but we are to associate with them, to be carried away so that we see to their needs. We go back to the first command to bless those who persecute you. Part of blessing those who persecute you is blessing those who may be lower on the socioeconomic scale And yet we are still to associate. We are still to be carried away in serving them in some way. One of the ways you can show compassion for others is to do something for someone when nobody sees what you're doing and that person has no way to repay you for your kindness. That is truly a gift. When to do something that no one else sees means you're not doing it from a motive where, hey, look what I'm doing here. I'm giving this person some money. You're not doing it with that motive, and you're doing it for someone who has no ability to repay you. That is true generosity. And we see such an exhortation from the epistle to James, James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Why is this command to visit orphans and widows in their distress such a high calling that James instructs us here? Well, we have to understand, these two classes of people, orphans and widows, are usually the most needy, helpless, and neglected members of our society. They are often cast aside, and the cause of their distress is because they have become destitute. They have no family to help support them. Orphans are completely dependent upon the benevolence of others. And they are often, both groups of people are often preyed upon by evil members of society. So James instructs us here, you want to demonstrate true humility, true Christianity, visit orphans and widows in their distress. They who can do nothing for you, and you do something for them, that is true Christian charity. That is the true Christian response. If you want to do something good in service to God, demonstrate compassion and mercy to those who are the most neglected, the most needy in society. And finally, Paul's final command in this section in verse 16 is that we do not be wise in our own estimation. Stated bluntly, a conceited, self-promoting, and self-serving Christian is an oxymoron. I'll say that again. A conceited, self-promoting, and self-serving Christian is an oxymoron. It does not, that person does not exist. The key words that must describe every true Christian are the words humble and self-sacrificing. Not self-serving, but self-sacrificing. A true Christian has the desire to subordinate his or herself in favor of the good and benefit of others, whether that other is a Christian or not. Here, this section having to do with those who are unbelievers, that we would even sacrifice for those who would hate us. As I did last week, I call your attention to the perfect example of Christ-like humility and self-sacrifice in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the worst possible death, death on a cross. If a person has the attitude of Christ, as Paul describes here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, it will be impossible for that person to be arrogant, conceited, and self-promoting. The two attitudes and behaviors are, in fact, mutually exclusive. You can't be one, you can't be both. You are either one or the other. You either are either humble or you are conceited. You are either self-sacrificing or self-serving, but you cannot be both. In this section of Paul's instruction regarding the proper attitudes and actions we should demonstrate toward the world in general, we have learned some hard things. Not hard to understand, just simply hard to do. The idea that we should pray for God's blessing upon those who persecute us is counterintuitive. It is not logical. That's the point. Living for Christ is the opposite of living for self. The world lives for self, but we are instructed to live for Christ. And in so doing, we should not act the way the world does. While it is our natural inclination to seek revenge when wronged and to find satisfaction when difficulty and suffering come upon those who have wronged us, we are commanded here to cease such behavior and to adopt the humble, self-sacrificing attitude of Christ that we find perfectly demonstrated in Scripture. We have to remember that we were all once unbelievers who persecuted Christians to some degree. whether by our words or our actions, no matter to what degree, we were all guilty of persecuting Christians at some time in our lives. And thanks be to God that He did not hold those things against us. Instead, God showed us, demonstrated infinite grace and mercy in extending salvation to those of us who once hated Him. Now, as His children and as ambassadors of Christ, we are in the position where we will be persecuted for the name of Christ. It is therefore important that we strive to adopt the attitudes that Paul is teaching us here in Romans chapter 12, to follow the commands that Paul puts forth in this passage so that we will be found to be obedient sons and daughters by our great and merciful God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the truth that is contained within this teaching, and we ask Your forgiveness for the times which are so frequent in which we fail. We fall short each and every day, and yet we thank You, Father, that You do not hold these failures against us, but You continue to lavish upon us Your grace and Your mercy, Your Spirit continuing to teach us, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. You continue to sanctify us each and every day. And we thank You that for those times when You strengthen us, we ask Your forgiveness where we fail. And we look forward to the next opportunity when we might respond more properly. We thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the instruction contained. We thank You for Your Spirit whom You have given to us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.